I'll be reading from the book of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. The reading can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1888. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to the governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king.
From the very beginning of Peter's letter, he has been picturing believers as those who live as elect exiles in this world. And so let me briefly review that idea for you. If you're a believer, you're here this morning, you've been born again, you are resting in the work of Christ for your salvation, you are looking to the living and true God for the eternal life that he gives in Christ. You're a believer. You live in this world, which the Bible characterizes as the present evil age, but you are not of this world, meaning you don't share the same values, purposes, and beliefs of the residents of this world, the natives, if you will. So right away in 1 Peter 1:1, the very first verse, he calls us elect exiles. In verse number 17, he refers to our living now as the time of your exile. In chapter 2 and verse 11, he calls believers sojourners and exiles. So we live here, but this is not our permanent home. We're awaiting the new or the renewed heaven and earth. We're awaiting the fullness of God's kingdom to come, and we've been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So in light of this, one of the important questions we must ask ourselves is, well, how do I live here as an exile? How am I supposed to live here? It's not my home. I live amongst unbelievers, the natives of this world, those who live in this age and live for this age, so to speak. So how do I live here? A world full of unbelievers. And I'm right in the midst of them all. I'm not of this world, but I am in it. And I understand God has called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm part of God's chosen race, part of a royal priesthood, a holy nation. I'm part of God's particular people, the people for his own special possession. I'm to be one who desires to proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness into his marvelous light. But I dwell here for this time, right now, in this world. Well, Peter has already given us some of the answer in verse number 12. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. I'm to behave in an honorable way, with positive, beautiful virtues. I'm supposed to shine Christ's life that's in me forth. I'm to live humbly, graciously, joyfully, and virtuously before the eyes of the resident natives. And Peter goes on in verse number 12 to explain that maybe I can have the hope that someday some in the world will come to see good deeds as deeds that glorify God, and when God judges the living and dead, they might be among the company of the saved, rejoicing in God's grace in Christ. In other words, through testimony, they might hear the gospel and glorify God. So I'm to live in an honorable way. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And now in this text, Peter gets deeper into the answer to the question, how do I live then as a resident alien? And we find this section of Scripture running in a very different direction than the ways of the world, the ways of the culture that surrounds us. As a believer, life is not about my rights. Life is not about me living as I please, doing my own thing. Life is not about me thinking of myself as an autonomous human being. No, I belong to the people of God as his special possession. I'm chosen, beloved, set apart. And so Peter answers this question in a different direction than the world would answer the question of how we live here. And he gives us five truths in verses 13 through 17. And we're going to start with this truth. God is ultimate, not human authority. The ultimate thing, the big thing, the important thing, the important to the nth degree thing is God. Now, he's actually going to start by commanding obedience to civil authority. He's going to say there's human government and you need to come under its authority. Be subject, verse 13, to every human institution. But we want to take notice of the phrase, for the Lord's sake. And we must see, based on all that's gone before in this letter, on everything he set up to this point, and based on the words, for the Lord's sake, that we live among the lost as God-centered people, not man-centered people. Look at how this text, verses 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, references God in very significant ways. Verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake. Verse 15, for this is the will of God. Verse 16, as servants of God. Verse 17, fear God. God is ultimate. Peter doesn't see here human authorities as the ultimate thing. He doesn't say the most important thing is human government. The most important thing is you be submissive to human government. God's ultimate. You're to be submissive to human government for the Lord's sake, for his glory. Now, there's several things here that we want to bring out as far as this idea of God's ultimacy related to human government. Number one, all forms of submission and obedience for Christians, all forms of submission and obedience must recognize that obedience to God is primary. There's a distinct difference between being submissive to human government or submissive to your boss at work or in relationships. There's a big difference between that and submission to God. For as Jesus said, when it comes to the ultimate sense, no human beings can simultaneously serve two masters. We only have one, God. We must also recognize that Peter is not speaking here of worshiping those in civil authority. He's saying submit to them. But we don't worship human beings in any way, shape, or form. We don't worship men or angels. We worship God alone. We must also recognize when Peter does say be subject to these human institutions, that does not convey the word in and of itself, does not convey unquestionable obedience. It doesn't rule out exceptions. As a general rule, we should be obedient. However, there are times when civil authorities infringe upon God's lordship. And we must do as Jesus says, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. We remember in the beginning of the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 4, the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling body, said to the disciples, hey, you can't speak or teach anymore in the name of Jesus Christ. And a little bit later, the disciples in Acts chapter 5 were before the council, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin reminded them, hey, we told you not to do this. And it says in Acts 5:29, but Peter, and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. So there can certainly be cases when human authority goes beyond the bounds ordained by God, legislates immorality, if you will, or laws contrary to God's prescribed will. And in those cases, we follow the prescribed will of God. The book of Daniel gives a couple of great examples, and I'm just going to give you one of them. Darius, enacted a law that prohibited people for 30 days. This law said, hey, you can't pray to any god or man except me. Now, he was tricked into signing that law by some of the other officials in the kingdom, specifically because they were jealous of Daniel. They were trying to get Daniel executed. So he signed this law. It was established, and the penalty was going to be whoever violated this would be thrown into a den of lions. And of course, the idea was that this law could not be changed. It was according to the law of the Medes and Persians. It was, you couldn't change it. You couldn't go back on it. And I love what the Bible says in Daniel 6:10. When Daniel knew that the document had been signed, what's he going to do? He went to his house where he had windows in his upper chamber open toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. He didn't change a thing. He was simply, he wasn't trying to offend the king, but he was obeying his God, because that's where his ultimate loyalty was. God is ultimate. For the Lord's sake. When Peter says, be subject to every human institution, for the Lord's sake, he's helping us to see all of our lives must be God-centered. including how we function in society, including how we function in this present evil age, including how we live as elect exiles. All of life is sacred. All of life for the believers to be lived before the face of God for his glory. So we want to start with that. God is ultimate. And then the very next point is, however, it is the general principle of the Bible that civil authority is to be obeyed. You can't take the words "be subject to every human institution" and replace that. You can't say, well, he doesn't really mean that you have to have obedience to civil authority. No, that's the rule in general. Submit yourselves, be subject to, voluntarily placing yourself under the direction of the government that you're under. Now, he's going to speak in submission in a lot of different areas. But he starts with every human institution, every authority instituted by man, every ordinance of man, I think the King James says. Interestingly enough, the literal translation is to every human creation. But Peter qualifies that in this verse, makes it clear that he's talking about civil authority. And key to this idea of the way he words it, every human creation, is that these authorities are human. You don't worship these people. They're just man. Peter goes on to make it clear he's talking about whether it's the emperor as supreme, verse 13, or verse 14, or to governors as sent by him. Governors can refer really to any leadership position. It's not intended to be specific. And Peter is basically saying, it really doesn't matter what level of government you're dealing with. We're to be obedient to those who have been appointed. Peter does not speak the language of revolution here. We're not political conquerors. Our kingdom's not of this world. John chapter 6, the people wanted to make Jesus king. They were all emotionally charged up by some of the miracles he was doing. And by the way, all it took for him to dismiss the crowd was to start teaching truth. You have in John chapter 6, I don't know what we'd call it, an unrevival. Starts with a bunch of people wanting to make him king. It ends with everybody leaving because they don't like what he's teaching. But when they wanted to make him king, he refused the kingship. They began to leave. Even John the Baptist was wondering what's going on. Are you the one who should come? Because you're not conquering. You're not, politically moving us forward here. Are you the one to come or should we look for another? John the Baptist said. We must not be confused. We must remember what Jesus said to Pilate when Pilate said, are you the king? Are you a king? And Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would be fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom's not from this world. We know Christ's kingdom will be brought in fully with the ultimate judgment, just, righteous judgment of the unsaved. No one has a right to be saved. We're all, the real right, if you will, for all of us would be condemnation. So God has every right to come and judge the unsaved. But yet he set us apart for himself. And when Christ, and we're looking for the fullness of the kingdom to come. But we understand we don't bring his kingdom into this world by the physical sword. We're not revolutionaries, political conquerors. We advance his kingdom in this world. It's already broken into this present evil age, and it's advanced by the gospel. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Our battle is spiritual. We fight with spiritual weapons. And this is not to say Christians can't be politically involved. This is to say that we seek as Christians to be lawful, not revolutionary. Notice some things here. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor. He's talking about the Roman emperor. He's not issuing this command in a democracy. Roman emperors, you may know this, were not noted for being kind, gentle, and godly human beings. When Peter was writing this, the emperor was probably Claudius or Nero. And he's saying, no, you gotta submit. Another interesting thing is Peter says that governors who are sent by the emperor, but he gives us here some key reasons God ordains government. To punish those who do evil, and to praise those who do good. That's what human government is supposed to be doing. Encouraging civic righteousness and restraining crime by punishment. God ordained government to keep civil order. That's why as individual believers, we're not to take vengeance. But God's ordained civil government to punish evildoers. Paul says something similar in his classic passage on human government, Romans 13, 1 through 4. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So Peter is saying here, number one, God is ultimate, but number two, the general principle is you're to obey civil authority. Now the third principle here, point here, is as citizens of human governments, believers are to do good beyond ordinary expectations. Verse 15. Be subject, verse 15, for this is the will of God. This is what God wills. And Peter says, It includes God's will is your subjectivity, but it includes that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. This is God's will. This is God's word. This isn't Peter's will. Peter didn't sit down one day and say, hey, I think I'll tell people to do this and that. He says, this is the will of God. He may be addressing here the unfounded fears in that culture that the Christians were people who were going to initiate some kind of social or political uprising. Christians are bad for society. Peter says, no, God's will is you be submissive to government and do good. Be about the business of doing good. God's desire is for us to be light, to do good. And notice particularly, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people, which means that doing good here must be something that stands out. He's not saying, well, don't be troublemakers, but just kind of be insignificant and, you know, no one needs to know who you are. He's not saying just rote obedience to the law. But the implication is to go beyond what's expected of the ordinary citizen. So you can be noticed, so you can put to silence the ignorance of the people who are saying, oh, the Christians aren't any good, aren't any use in this society. We're to be good neighbors and good citizens and light in a spiritually dark world. God is ultimate, not human authority. However, the general principle is civil authority is to be obeyed. And as citizens, we're to do good beyond ordinary expectations. And number four, fourth principle here, the fourth truth here is Christian freedom is not an escape from service to others, but it is a change of masters. Christian freedom is not to escape doing good, but your master has changed. It's not people that you're doing good for people, but they're not your masters. So Peter says in verse 16, live as a people who are free. Live as a people who are free. But don't use your liberty or your freedom as an excuse or a cover up to do evil. I can live any way I want to because I'm free. Well, Paul says the same thing as Peter here, Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another willingly. Christian freedom really involves the truth that Christ has set us free from the bondage of sin. That's what Christian freedom is about. He set us free from sin that we might be voluntary slaves to him. Notice it says in verse 16, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Now, it's interesting because in the Greek text, the living as servants of God, there is no word living there. It's supplied. I think the New American Standard says act as servants of God. But since it's supplied, really the verb is, if we were going to carry it over from the text, since there's no live as the people of God, living as servants of God, what we carry over from the text is the word be subject to. We could translate this something like submit as people who are free, which sounds like an oxymoron. If I'm free, why should I submit? Why is Peter writing this here? He's telling us to submit, but live as people who are free. Well, he's saying we must not feel some kind of subservience to the world, only to Christ. So we live as servants of God. We don't voluntarily submit to civil authority because we're the government's slaves. We don't submit to civil authority because civil leaders are always wonderful and wise and do the right thing. We submit because God has prescribed this for us. He knows what's best for us and he is our master, so we live as servants of God. Romans 6:17 and 18 says, but thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, but you have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching which you were committed and have been set free from sin and have become slaves of righteousness. We're set free because Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Jesus was raised again from the dead. And because we're in him, we have died to the old, that we might walk in newness of life. So Peter says here, live as people who are free, or submit as people who are free, living as servants of God. Our liberty is liberty in Christ, under his lordship. We're to be people who are continually coming before God and saying, here I am. Here I am. You're in charge. You're Lord. And we do this with a joyful kind of attitude. It's servitude of the most joyful kind. We delight to do his will, Christ being our example. Under the lordship of Christ is the most wonderful place to be for the believer. And truly, you're either a slave to sin or a slave to Christ, one or the other. We must surely know that being in bondage to sin is not, does not lead to a happy and joyful life. Being a slave to Christ is joyous. And so Peter's basically saying here, hey, your Christian freedom is not an escape from responsibilities, an escape from serving other people. Be subject to human institutions, but do it as people who are free, not covering up for living a self-centered, evil life, but because you've got a change of masters now, and this is what God wants, serving Christ. We serve others because we ultimately serve Christ. We belong to him. He is our life. Our life is hid with him in God. God is ultimate, not human authority, but we must obey human authority. We must do good, put to silence the ignorance of foolish people who are critical. We're not escaping from serving others. We've changed masters, though. And then number 5, verse 17. There are proper attitudes and behaviors for all of our living contexts. This is not just about living under civil authority. There are proper attitudes and behaviors for all our living contexts. Do you see verse 17? It's this kind of comprehensive statement about our living contexts. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. You see it there? How do I live in society in general? Honor everyone. What about the church setting? Love the brotherhood. What about my spiritual life? Fear God. What about my civil authority? Honor the emperor. Social, ecclesiastical, spiritual, political realms. We live in all these different realms, but as members of the new realm, out of darkness into his marvelous light. So first Peter says, honor everyone. The NIV says, show proper respect. Everyone. Human beings are image of God creatures. And in the fall, that image has been utterly marred. But nonetheless, it still carries the idea that we belong to God. He has exclusive rights. And because of that fact, we respect other people. Because we're not their Lord. And their Lord has said, respect them. God has every right to do with his creatures as he pleases, but we don't. We must respect them as his creatures made in his image. We don't respect them because they're good. We don't respect them because they're righteous. We don't respect them because they're respect worthy. We respect people because they're God's image. And he may just renew them, that fallen image. He may just save them and renew them into the image of Christ. We don't know that. Honor everyone. Because all human beings are image of God creatures, belonging to God. Secondly, he says, love the brotherhood. Love brothers and sisters in Christ. This is the new commandment that Jesus spoke. John 13, 34, 35. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Not just honor, but in the body of Christ, we love each other as Christ loved us. In Christ and his cross, we see love in a new light. Say, well, what's this love one another about? Well, it's sacrificial, it costs something, it's serving. Peter's not negating the common love we should have for all people, but he is pointing to a special love we should have for God's people. Love the brotherhood. Then third, he says, fear God. Is this like an order? Priority, first priority, honor people. Second priority, love the brothers and sisters of Christ. Then third, fear God. No, this doesn't rank third. Here's how I would read this. I would read this. Honor everyone. And then with increasing fervency, love the brotherhood. And then with increasing fervency, fear God. And then I would read something like, even honor the emperor. Even honor the emperor. In other words, Peter's already spoken of fearing God in chapter 1 and verse 17. And in the midst of these commands, God is to be feared. We may honor others and love others, but we're to love God and fear God because he's God alone, the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God. And then lastly, honor the emperor, the king, the emperor. He's already spoken of being submissive to the emperor. So I think here the idea is honor everyone, including the emperor, which you may not want to honor. It's not enough just to obey, but you must respect the office. Whether you like the person or you don't. It doesn't mean he's good. It doesn't mean he's for the truth. And it doesn't mean you can't stand for the truth. But it means even the emperor must be honored. So, Peter deals with many different living contexts. So really what we have in this text is, hey, life is God-centered. In all of these different living contexts, you can't just say, well, I'm a Christian, and so that means I go to church on Sunday, I worship, and I'm done with it for the week. No, as sojourners and exiles, there's a proper way to live in society. Every Christian can say, I was once a slave to sin. I've got a new master now. The master's changed. And that changes everything. And that changes everything. And so, my brothers and sisters in Christ, let us be servants of Christ in every context of life. For we have just an amazing and wonderful and glorious Savior. And we are truly to set our hope fully on the grace that he will bring us fully when he comes again. And let me just say this, if you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, apart from Jesus, you're still in your sins. Whether you acknowledge it, whether you don't acknowledge it, the Bible says you are a slave to sin, serving sin. And except you repent, Jesus said, you shall likewise perish eternally. So if you're here as an unbeliever, Christ called you to come to him. Be saved from your sin. Be reconciled to God. He died on the cross. Shed his blood in order to save every person that comes to him for salvation. And if you're here and you're an unbeliever, you need to understand you cannot save yourself. You must be saved by the grace and mercy of God through faith in Christ, a faith that comes from your heart. Grace and mercy are to be found in Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we need your grace to do these things. We need your grace even to understand them and certainly to work them out in our daily lives. But help us honor people, love our brothers and sisters in Christ with that special love. Help us to fear you, reverence, be in awe, humbly offer you sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving, worship you, and be subject to the higher powers in this earth as servants of Christ for your sake, for your glory. Give us grace to do this, Lord. And we thank you and praise you and ask you to multiply your grace and peace to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.